Well, the Lord be with you. Today we're going to continue working through our series, looking at the 12 minor prophets. If you will recall, the last two prophets that we looked at is we saw the final decades of the life of the kingdom of Judah. If you'll remember in the book of Habakkuk, we see that the prophet has a conversation with God. And what he does is he expresses his anguish and his despair as he looks at all of the suffering that is going on in Judah, all of the injustices that are going on. And he's asking God if he will save his people, if he will heal the land. And what God responds is that he actually is seeing what's going on there. He sees the suffering. And what he's going to do is he's going to judge Judah. And he's going to rid this nation of the injustice by bringing and rising up the Babylonians. Now, this obviously doesn't give Habakkuk much comfort because he hates the Babylonians and he recognizes that they're even more wicked than Judah is. But then God reminds him that he also will judge and deal with the Babylonians, but he is calling Habakkuk as well as the people of Judah to live by faith. And so we see this prophecy then that there will be this destruction of Judah in a few decades and that God is going to bring this about through the Babylonians. Well, likewise, the last prophet we looked at with Zephaniah, he also was a contemporary of this time. And he was also saying that God is going to judge Judah, that destruction, that the day of the Lord for them is imminent, and that they are called to repent and to seek the Lord, right? To seek the Lord above all else in hopes that they might not be destroyed, that they might not have to be enslaved and go into captivity. And we see that there's a promise for the remnant, for those who seek the Lord, that they will be rejoiced over by the Lord, that not only will they be hidden in His protection, but also God will rejoice over those who seek the Lord. Well, now as we come to the book of Haggai, a lot has happened. Since these two prophecies of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, the land of Judah, the kingdom of Judah has now been destroyed. The Babylonians came in with Nebuchadnezzar, they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, and now they took all of these Israelites into captivity, and they spend approximately up to 70 years in captivity. That's where like the book of Daniel is written, during that Babylonian captivity. But at some point, as God promised to Habakkuk, the Babylonians also were judged by God. And the Babylonians were destroyed and conquered by the Persians. And when the Persians took over, we actually see with the edict of Cyrus the Great, who was the Persian king, he actually makes this edict and he allows the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. And so what we're actually going to find in the book of Haggai is around 70 years later, after they've been in captivity for this time, they're now back in the homeland and they're going to be challenged and they're going to be called to rebuild the temple. And so what we're going to find them is in 520 BC, with them being here, receiving this first oracle or this first word of the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. And if you'll notice, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So what this is saying is that around in the August month of 520 BC, we see there's this command or this word given to Haggai for the people that have been now back into the homeland. And so what's interesting, what you're going to find is in this book, it's only two chapters long, but within 4 months, there are four oracles given, four words given to the people. And the first one that we see in the beginning of chapter 1 is it's a call for them to rebuild God's temple, to rebuild God's house. Now, what's so interesting about this is when Cyrus, the king at the time, he had given them the ability to not only go to their homeland, but also so that they could rebuild the temple and they could build up their city walls again, right? And so at first when they all came back, that's what they started to do. They started to work on the temple and work on the walls. And if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's exactly what it's about. It's about these Jewish exiles that have now come back that start to work on reforming their worship, building the temple, and building the city walls. Well, what happens during this time is there also is a lot of opposition happening. That there's political disputes and there's poverty going on within Israel, and then there's also the Samaritans who don't want them to have this central hub for worship because they have all of these other places for worship. And so what happens is, though they start out good and they start to build the temple, because of all the opposition, because of everything else that's going on in life, they end up stopping the project. And so it's actually gone 16 years from the point where they first arrived back in their homeland to where we find in chapter 1 this call to rebuild. He's saying, it's been 16 years and you've not been building. And what we see in the text is it actually explains that they make excuses. They say it's not the right time. It's not the right time to build God's house. And then so what we see is God challenges these people through the prophet Haggai to say, but you have time to build your own house. You have these nice paneled houses. Now, this probably is referring to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, right? That would have been the governor, right? Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah, and Joshua was the high priest now at this time. Now, remember, they didn't have a king anymore because whenever they were destroyed, they didn't have a king. But Zerubbabel was appointed as the governor during this period of time. And so he's probably addressing these religious leaders as well as some of the wealthier members of the society, but a lot of them were in poverty. But what he's saying is even the poor and the rich, what they're doing is they're all going to their houses. They're concerned about their well-being, their agendas, their prosperity, but God's house remains in ruins. And so that's really the thrust of this book, is that there's this call to get your priorities right and to build God's house. So that's the first oracle. Well, then the second oracle, what we see in chapter 2, is a month has gone by now. So they've started to prepare and start to build. And what we see is that people start to get a little discouraged. There's a lot of things going on where, you know, when you get to a project and it's bigger than you maybe had expected. And not only that, but there's also people starting to compare the temples. And so people are starting to want to give up maybe on the project again, right? They worked for a while, 16 years later they stopped, right? And now they've done it for a month, and now they're thinking about quitting again. The second sermon or oracle is saying, be strong and keep going. Keep working. Don't just allow your work to be, you know, finished here because the job's not done. And then what we see then for the next two oracles, which is 2 months later, we see that there's a call to be holy. Not just to build a temple, right? Don't allow your unholy hands to pollute this temple. Make sure that you have a right heart attitude as you're going to the temple and you're building the temple. So, right, don't just do it, but actually have a right heart, a right attitude towards God. And then finally, a promise for the future blessing, in which he reminds them that ultimately God's glory will fill the temple. That God's glory, His presence will be with them. And there's, in the future, there's also this discussion of Zerubbabel himself. And he explains that God promises to give Zerubbabel God's signet ring. That would be like God's authority on the earth. And so there's this important, prophecy of Zerubbabel and how he's going to be, prominent in the, not only the rebuilding of civilization in the temple here, but also with how Israel is going to function with these other kingdoms in the land and how God will bring Judah above these other kingdoms. So that's kind of some of the oracles and the structure that we see within the book. So what are some things as we think about God's call for the people to build His house, and as we think about the work that they do, the call to be holy, and the future promise that God will not only dwell within them, but also will protect and provide, and there's this hope for the community. Well, I think the first thing that we can draw from the book is that we are called to prioritize kingdom purposes. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, we see Haggai challenging the people of Israel to examine their priorities. It says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" See, that's what we see at the very beginning. That's the challenge, is he's saying, you need to consider your works. You need to consider the way that you're living your life, because you're making these statements, you're making these excuses, right, that it's not the time. And many of us probably do that in a lot of things in life, right? It's not the time, right? I'll get to it later. Tomorrow is always better, right? We do some things like that. Well, that's what they were doing here. They were looking at their houses. They were looking at their poverty, their struggles that were going on. And they say it's not really a good or a convenient time to build or to focus on God's house, or which really would have meant focus on their worship, right? Because that's where they would go to worship God. Instead, what they did is they cared more about their houses, their stuff. And I think that this is something that definitely can relate and hopefully convict our hearts, right? As we think about this ourselves, you know, these people in 520 BC can be very similar to how we will live our own lives. How often do we go to our houses, we go to our dwelling places, and that is what we focus on more than the things of God? And I think that it's important that we recognize that even religious people can have misplaced priorities. Remember, these were not just pagan individuals. These were God's holy people, the people of Israel. And they actually committed to traveling back to Judah, right? Because there are many, like in the book of Esther, that stayed in the Persian kingdom, right? These individuals came back to their land knowing it had been destroyed and knowing that there was going to be a lot of work to do. And they all come and now they're struggling to get by. And they're doing it because they were initially wanting to worship and serve the Lord. So these are religious people, but even religious people that have good intentions sometimes can allow their life to get busy and to get full of all of these different distractions, and then ultimately they can end up misplacing their priorities. And in fact, we see this in the New Testament as well. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." So what he's talking about here, and to give you a little bit of context, is he's saying that Timothy is a good example of someone who is serving faithfully, putting Christ first above all else. But then he says this, and he says, "But all others seek their own, and they're not thinking about the things which are of Christ Jesus." He's saying, basically, Timothy's the only guy I got. He says, when I look around at the church, most people aren't willing to put Christ first. They keep getting caught back into their own little world. They go back into their houses, and that becomes their priority. So as Haggai calls the people of Judah to do this, I want to call all of us as well to do this, to examine your priorities. And so I'm going to ask you 7 questions that I want you to meditate on to maybe help yourself consider or to examine your priorities. The first one is, how are you spending your time? How do you spend your time day to day? Would you view the time that you spend on all different matters, do you view that to be time being made for God? That's the first one. How do you spend your time? The next one is, how are you spending your money? You know, even as religious people, sometimes we get a little tight with our money and we don't like to talk about finances, right? It's not always, you know, politically correct to talk about this. But you have to recognize that these individuals were called to give a lot of their time and a lot of their resources to ensure that this temple was built, right? Are you giving money and time to serve the Lord? Or is it always about your bills? Is it about your activities, your leisure, maybe kids' sports, clubs, you know, the nicest new iPhone, the nicest house, the better car, the faster car, right? What are you spending your time and your money on? What is the priority there? Number 3, what are your goals in life? If you were to say, this is my goal in my life, if you just had to give like a little like summary, you know, statement, this is my goal for life. If you were to just think what comes to your mind right off the top of your head, was it relating to the things of God and His kingdom? Or was it more like, I just want to have a nice house. I want to have a big family. You know, I want to be known for my success in this career or in this. I want to make a name for myself. I want to have all of these friends or likes or comments on social media. You know, what is the thing? What is your priority? What is your goal in life? Number four, what do you think about most? This is one that's really, I think you can really start to think about as you just go through your day to day. What is the thing that you're regularly thinking about? Now, most of us, it's probably going to be family, kids, work, finances of some sort, right? Maybe things like that. And those aren't even bad things, but that shouldn't be the ultimate thing. That shouldn't be the thing you think about the most. Is it about your Lord and your Savior? Is that really the thing that you are dwelling on, meditating on regularly? Number five, who are your heroes and or role models? See, there's a lot of people today, what they call on social media and on the web as these influencers, right? There's a lot of people that they have a huge following and people watch them all the time, right? They get their new styles for clothing, their new social media trends, how they're going to decorate their houses, right? All of these different hacks and things, that these are influencers, right? And many today, I know maybe not in the older generation, but for the younger generation, this becomes their hero. This becomes their role models, who they're inspired by. And I know some others might have athletes, right? You know, you're inspired. That's your hero, is this athlete. But I wonder how many of us, when we think about who is our heroes, are they godly men or women of the faith? Do you have godly role models? Are those the ones that you look to, that you're inspired by, that you listen to regularly? Number six, who are your friends? Now, there's one sense that we as God's people, we want to be kind and friendly to people. We want to, right, be salt and light to the world. And so it's one thing to be friends with your coworkers, your neighbors, in a sense like that. But there's also something that Christ had, which was an inner circle, right? Those people that you really do life with. Are your friends Christian? Do you have a good Christian circle around you? Because here's the thing. When we're talking about prioritizing the kingdom and its purposes, I can tell you right now, if your friends are not Christian, they aren't doing that. They will not have the priority to serve and seek the kingdom. So if that is who you're around, I'm not saying don't be friends with people that are lost. Obviously, we're called to love them, befriend them, share the gospel with them. But ultimately, you need to have good people. You need to have good counsel, right? Because here's the thing. You're going to start prioritizing what they prioritize, right? You become a product of your environment in a lot of ways. And so it's important that you have good, godly influences rather than worldly influences. And then finally, number seven, which the first one was how do you spend your time, but number seven is how do you spend your leisure time. So, right? So there's some things that we have to, obviously you have to take care of the kids. You have to, you know, work and you have to make an income. But also, whenever you have that free time, what do you go to? When you have that spare time, is it always to your phone? Is it always to entertainment? Is it always to comfort, luxury, your own house, right? You get off work, where are you beeline to? Home, right? You're ready just to relax. Not saying that's always bad, but how often is it becoming, how can I use my leisure time for the Lord? How can I be more effective with my spare time to serve the kingdom of God? Because that's what the message of Haggai is really at. It's saying prioritize God's purposes or His kingdom purposes over your own prosperity. Focus on God's will over your own agenda. And if you will recall, last week I read this verse, Matthew 6:33. If you will remember, there was this call to seek the Lord, seek His righteousness, to seek humility. Well, in Matthew 6:33, I think, once again, applies to the prophets where it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is saying the same thing that Haggai and that Zephaniah and many of the other prophets are saying. They're saying you have to put the first things first. Christ, His kingdom, they must come first in your life, in all aspects of your life. And I wonder, are we doing this? Are we starting to see fruits of these things? Because as I said, our lives will be filled with these countless pursuits and distractions if we aren't doing them, right? Something will take its place. We have to allow God's kingdom to be the most important thing in our life. And in fact, what we see is if we choose not to do that, we see that God will actually oppose our work. Did you know that? See, if we don't seek and put God first, He's not going to just bless the hand of your work, right? Or the work of your hand, right? He's not going to just bless this. In verses 5 to 6 of chapter 1, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So what he's describing here is all of this poverty that's going on, right? It says they've been harvesting, they've been doing all the stuff that they're supposed to do, right? They do the right times, they put the right seeds in the ground at the right location, they're watering it, right? They're doing all that they can. And it says you're harvesting, you're sowing, right? You're doing all of this, you're trying, but when you sow, when you come to reap, there's not very much there. When you're eating, you're not being fulfilled, you're not being full. Whenever you're trying to drink, it's not enough. When you got clothing, but the thing is, you're not keeping yourself warm enough. And then what we see in this chapter 1, what it says is, and the reason this is happening is because God is opposing them. See, they weren't putting God as their priority, and though that they started putting everything else, they were working so hard on their houses, on their own prosperity, their own well-being, their agenda, and the thing is, they're working against themselves. And so many times we're doing that, right? We're saying, well, if I work really, really hard, right, I make enough money, I get self-sufficient, then I can go to church, then I can provide for my family, and then we can go to church or do these other activities. But what he's saying is, no, that's not how you're supposed to do it. It's you seek God's kingdom first, and then what does Jesus say? And then all these things will be added to you. See, God will either work with you or against you, depending on your priorities. See, God will, He promises to provide for you. He will make sure that those needs are met. That doesn't mean He's going to just give you anything and everything you always want, right? He's not going to give you the biggest house, the shiniest car. But He says, I will meet your needs. If you seek Me and are seeking to honor Me with your time, with your finances, with your friends, with everything that you do, I will meet those needs. And so how then can we do that? What is the practical application for us to prioritize kingdom purposes? How are we to put God first in our lives? Well, I think we see this in verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." So what he's telling them to do is build My house. And so that is the application, I think, for us today. Now you might be wondering, well, wait a second. The temple isn't for, we're not supposed to all go to Jerusalem and build a temple right now, are we? Well, no, I don't think that that's the practical application for us, but I do think there's in a sense for us to build God's house today. I think that we are to have a heart for the house of God and her ministries. You know, as I think in contrast to what's going on here with these Israelites, I also think about David, right? The king who, when he was thinking about God's house, in 2 Samuel 7:2, the king, which is David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." See, he's in his palace, and he notices that God's house is not being built, that the ark is just being exposed in tents. And he says, this isn't good. I want to build God a house. And if you will remember that conversation that he has, he's begging God to let him build a house for him, to give him honor and to give him respect. And God obviously tells him, no, Not yet, because he's going to have his son Solomon build it, right? Which that was the first temple we have, was Solomon building the temple. But we see that David has a heart for God's house. And I wonder now, though we don't have a temple today, we have our houses and places of worship. Do you view this place with reverence? Do you have a heart for the house of God? On the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights, we've been working through this. This Wednesday, what we discussed is how we are to enter God's house with reverence. There's a right way and a wrong way to enter God's courts. And we're actually called to guard and watch our step as we approach God and as we come into His house. Do you give that type of weight when you're here in worship? Or just on another level, think about this. Whenever you come into the building of the house of God, is it better or worse whenever you leave? And I'm not even just talking spiritually here. Do you leave trash on the floor? I'm about to convict a lot of people right here. Your communion cups, right? Your coffee cups. You made a stain and just left it. Think about this. This is God's house. Do you give it respect and reverence? Would you do that at your own house? Oh, I spilt something. I'm just going to leave it for somebody else to find. I'm just going to leave trash here. I'm going to just mess with this and break this, and I'm not going to tell anybody, right? Do we give God's house? We call this the house of God. We come to worship in His house together on Sundays. But more than that, it's ministries, right? That's another way to think about building and respecting God's house. See, we have ministries going on here, right? We have Sunday morning, we have Bible studies, we have Wednesday night, we have small groups, we have mission trips, we have all of these different things going on. We have outreach events. Are you being involved in these things? See, so many times you see churches die because you have these members that aren't involved. They aren't giving. They're not supporting financially. They're not giving their time to help and be a part of it. That's the hardest part about having a church being active is the thing is a lot of times you don't have enough volunteers. Normally you have about 10% doing 90% of the work. The thing is, are you building God's house? Are you working in her ministries so that they can be effective and thriving? And in fact, I think that this is a New Testament theme as well, where we are to think of our own personal lives as like a house. Think about your own, and this might be a little bit helpful, right? So when you think about a house, right, you got to have a foundation. You got to have walls, right? You got to have a roof. You got to have all of these different things, right? And if you notice, if you're a homeowner, a lot of bad things happen, and you got to take care of the house, right? We have a basement in our new house, and there's this little buzzer thing that goes off all the time, and I got to call my uncle, who was the previous owner, and I always got to figure out what's going on. Right? Because you have new problems that you have to address in your house. And so many times, like us in our lives, there are things that are happening that you need to address. There's a foundational issue, right? There's a crack in the wall. Maybe your roof isn't fully covering you anymore. And you need to think about where in my life do I need to fix and rebuild? Where am I not seeing a healthy, strong church, or a strong building, a strong life? And in fact, Jesus gives some similar language in Matthew 7, verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So now he's talking about if you were to hear God's word and live it out in your life, it's like building your house on a solid rock, a foundation, which we obviously will know and see Christ is that foundation. Christ must be your foundation, and then as you live on Christ, you build based on living faithfully to His Word. You start applying His Word. So think, where in my life am I not applying God's Word? Now, what that recalls, or that requires you then to know and read His Word, right? Because you can't see where you're not faithfully fulfilling or not fulfilling His Word if you're not reading it, if you're not understanding it, right? So we see that in a sense we are called to build our lives upon Christ and His Word. But in fact, more than that, we see that believers as individuals in the church itself corporately is described in Scripture as God's spiritual house. Did you know that? We all make up God's spiritual house together. There's a physical building, right? But there's also a spiritual reality where we all come and make up the same building. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Coming to Him," that is Christ, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, now this is talking to us, the church, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that's so cool to think about, is that we need one another to work together as we are building up God's house. You are a living stone, a part of God's spiritual temple. And we know that the temple is where the Spirit of God lives, right? He indwells each believer. You have God's presence living within you, or presence living within you because of what Christ did, right? He allowed this for us, for believers in Christ. So we see that we are actually called to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. We are building up the body of Christ, and we do it by being priests, where we actually encourage and minister to one another. We serve to one another. We live out the gospel and we preach the gospel. So we see this spiritual house being described here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, and a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what Paul is saying is he's been a master builder in his time, in his ministry, as being a part of this spiritual house of God. And he says, "I've been laboring, working hard, prioritizing the kingdom. And here's the thing, I'm going to pass on, and I'm expecting my brothers and sisters of the church, the other living stones, to continue to build on the foundation that I laid, which is Christ." We can't lay another foundation. We have to keep Christ at the foundation. But we are all called to build on top of what Paul did. Are you building effectively? Or would you say that, you know, your living stone is really like a pebble, right? A living pebble, right? Are you being an important stone for the body of Christ? Are you making sure that you're effective? The thing is, you are not just called to sit. You're called to be ministers, right? Priests. The reason that you have teachers and apostles and all of these different things we see in Ephesians, it says that they will equip you for the work of ministry. You come for instruction so that you will actually be serving and working and building. So that's what we're seeing here. The way we prioritize kingdom purposes is by building the kingdom of God. We want to see more people come to Christ and live and be more like Christ. So that's the first thing, to prioritize kingdom purposes. The next thing I think that we see is that we are to work without wavering. So the first thing is that we got to get our priorities right, right? Which so many of us, we really need to work on getting that part right. But then once we start working, we got to make sure that we don't just allow ourselves to waver off. Because it's so easy. I'm sure many of us have done this before, right? It's easy to do something once, but it's hard to keep it a pattern, a routine, right? I'm sure many of us probably have done these New Year's resolutions that probably we don't even remember what they were. I'm sure many of us have tried to go to the gym or eat healthy, and now how's it going, right? There are all of these examples where we will commit at one point. We will work for a period or a season, and then we waver off. And I think that that's just a part of us, is that sometimes we feel like giving up. And I think that that's maybe somebody right here going on right now, is there's something in your life right now where you feel like you're about to want to just give up, right? You just feel like giving up. You're tired. You're stressed. You know, there's so many other things that are discouraging you right now. But I think what we're going to see in this section is that we're called to be strong and not to give up. We're called to keep going, to press on. And I feel like for myself included, in ministry, there are a lot of times where there's this spiritual warfare going on where I can get in my head or something can happen with a ministry or something going on with another member of the congregation where I can have that tendency or that temptation to say, you just need to stop. You just need to quit. Just give up. It's too hard. It's too stressful. There's these other problems going on. And the thing is, we all, I think, feel this, and that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing here. We see that they experienced about a month in the spiritual and physical fatigue. They were discouraged and they began to express doubt because the progress was going so slowly, right? It's one thing to say, yes, we're going to build God's house, right? But then as you really start to go to the mountains like he told them to, you got to get all this wood. Now you have a lot of these stones that were left over from Solomon's temple, and you're trying to maybe see which ones can be reused and where they can be moved, and you're doing all this physical labor, and you're doing all these hours, and in fact, you're still thinking about, we're still in poverty, we're still really hungry, we're tired, we're cold, and with the energy that I have left, I'm going to have to try to do this. So you're thinking about all of this, and you start to be discouraged. And on top of that, we actually see in verse 3 of chapter 2, we see that there was also this this nonsense going on of people complaining about the new temple. So have you ever seen that too, whenever you're like working so hard on something, and then someone comes in and just pipes up and is like, well, that doesn't look very good. But they haven't helped at all, right? But you've been working so hard, tirelessly, actively going for it, and then someone just says, that's not very good. Well, we kind of see that going on here with the temple. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, who is left among you who say this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? See, what's going on here is that they were comparing the new temple to the splendor of Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple was a lot bigger and had a lot more glorious gold and all of this cool stuff within it. And so what was happening is the older generation was looking and saying, I remember what Solomon's temple looked like. This is not Solomon's temple. And in fact, the book of Ezra, chapter 3, you see this being described in more detail in verses 12 and 13. It says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard afar off. So you hear some of the younger individuals that are trying to be excited because they're finally back in the homeland and they're building the temple and God's going to be worshipped and glorified again. But then there's these older individuals that are thinking about what they had in the past. And I think that sometimes that can also be a leading cause for us to want to give up. We have people that are bringing up the past. We have people that are looking at things and they're wanting you to compare it to others, right? Look at you. Look at the other ministry. Look at the other church. Look at somebody else in the same job, in the same time in life where they're at. Look at how many kids or how many friends they have or how many likes on social media they have. We start to get all these things of compare or look at the past. And what it does is it brings up something within us to make us want to quit. We don't like all of these different things. And that's what's going on here. But we see there is a hope in verse 4. So right after we see this comparison and how people are saying that this temple is basically nothing, we see in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. See, just like in the previous book of Zephaniah, we see seek, seek, seek. Here what we see is be strong, be strong, be strong. He says it to the governor, the high priest, and then it says to all of the people. And that's a call for you as well. Hear this. As you're working for God, as you're seeking Him first, be strong. Don't give up. So many people, they give up on their faith. They give up on Christ because of these different seasons or the difficulties, discouragement, doubt. Don't give up. Be strong and finish what you started. And it says in the same text in verse 4, it says, because God is with you. The Lord of hosts is with you. And we actually get that reminded in chapter 1, verse 13 as well. It says it twice, that God is with His people. God promises that He will always care for the people He loves. That is how you can know that the work is not in vain. As you're working, you can recognize that God works with you. See, that's why it's possible to get through some of these hard, difficult jobs and callings that we have, is that we have God with us. We, as the church, we have Christ with us. You know what's so cool about Jesus Christ? Is in His earthly ministry, you know what He did before He went right into full-time ministry? He was a carpenter. And as a carpenter, you would have to build things. Isn't that interesting? He would work with his hands. He would use wood, and in fact, some of the words that are used for it, it actually would be more that he's more of like a craftsman, in which he wouldn't just utilize wood, but he also probably would have utilized a lot of other materials like stone, right? And so he actually is utilizing these things to build. He and his physical humanity actually worked with his hands and built. He knew what it was like to work. But what's so cool is I think this also gives us a glimpse to who he really is and his divinity. Because not only was he a carpenter, he also is the creator. How cool is that? The Christ is the carpenter and the creator. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." See, think about this. When Jesus is saying he is always with us, when God says, "I am with you, the Lord of hosts is with you," we're saying that the carpenter, that the creator is the one that is working and building with us. Think about that. How cool is that? See, if you ever get a project and you're like, you're a little bit in over your head, right? And you're like, "Wow, I thought this was going to be a lot easier." But then all of a sudden you have an expert with you. That's what it's like doing kingdom work. When we're doing ministry, you're not doing it by yourself. You have a master builder working alongside you. You have the one that created everything, built everything. And so if we're saying we have to work, we have to build, and it seems hard sometimes, the job is hard, Jesus is right there working with us, and he's an expert. So that's, I think, the encouragement that we have, that in Christ, we can overcome any and every obstacle. See, it's an easy concept to grasp, but it's so hard for us to, I think, to apply sometimes. There are so many times that I'll be working on my sermon, and I'll be really struggling with trying to organize my thoughts or to get the 3 points narrowed down exactly how I want. But you know what's so funny? There are so many times that I will stop and think about it and then pray and say, "God, give me your spirit. Lead me here with wisdom. Give me the right words to share with your congregation." And you know what's so funny? A lot of the time, I start getting all of these thoughts that come clearly into focus. It's because I wasn't utilizing the expert. I wasn't allowing God to build, to work with me and through me. And so many times we will have God right there, and it's like saying, "You take a break, I'm going to try to work on this for a while," and you don't get very far. Let God be in the equation. Work with him, and then your work will not waver. So that's the second thing. And the third thing that I want to draw from the text is I think that we also see a call for us to bask in the blessings of God. In the end of the book, we see that there's a promise for God's people. And I think what we're seeing is that when we will walk in the will of God, we place ourselves in a position to receive his blessings. See, as I said earlier, if you are resisting God, if you're not placing him first, expect him to not bless that. But on the other side, if you're someone that is seeking him, wanting to work for him, you can also recognize that you are placing yourself in a position where he's going to bless you. That once again, I'm not going to say name it and claim it. It's not you do everything God says and all of a sudden he's just going to give you all the wealth of the world. But we can say that God will bless his people. God will protect his people. He will provide. He will preserve his people. And that's what we see in verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, let's see here. It says, "Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." Think about this. They've been dealing with all of these issues, but now that they've committed to him, they're obeying him, they're building, and he says, "From this day forward, I will bless you." That's what he was giving to Judah here. And we see that within these examples. How is he going to bless them? Well, he says that this temple is going to be filled with God's glory. They are going to get something unique happening with what they're doing with their work. And if you notice, in John 1:14, we see that it says that "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What's so cool about this is when Jesus came to the earth and He was showing us His glory, you know where He went? To this temple. He went to the temple that they built 500 years before He was born. So God in the flesh actually walked within the temple that they built. We see God's glory being here. And I think that's a partial fulfillment of what will happen in the millennial kingdom, where God's kingdom and His temple will be filled with His glory, and we all will be able to be partakers of that. So we see there's this promise that He will bless them and that God's glory will be with them. And we also, finally, the last thing I want to draw from this, in 20 to 23, we see Zerubbabel really being the focus, right? And maybe not a lot of people know about Zerubbabel. What's so cool about him, not only is he the governor, is he given a signet ring of authority by God, but he is actually a descendant of King David. And if you go to the Gospels, you'll notice that he's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Luke 3, 27. And if you'll notice, in those two Gospels, it's the genealogy of Christ, of the Messiah. And so when they were in Babylon, but they were in exile, when they're working and they're just in despair and saying, "God, are you with us? Are you going to bless us? Are you going to do anything?" We see right here with Zerubbabel being pointed out, saying God still has a plan for His people. And the greatest blessing is found in what Zerubbabel foreshadows, which is Jesus Himself. Jesus is the ultimate blessing. That's what they were hoping for. That's what's going to come in this temple. It's them preparing the way for Christ, for the Savior, the Lord of all creation. And that's why we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, this beautiful statement. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Because of what Jesus did on the cross, when He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then He sent the Spirit to us to dwell within us as the temple of God, it says now we are all partakers of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you have to ask yourself, am I blessed? I want to encourage you this week to read Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to describe all of the spiritual blessings that God gives you through Jesus Christ. And so that's why we are to bask in this. That's what they were doing. They were celebrating. They were enjoying the fact that they had blessings because they had the presence of God. They had found His favor once again. And in Christ, you have God's favor forever. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So that's what I want us to take from this book, that we are to prioritize kingdom purposes. We are to work without wavering, and finally let us bask in the blessings of God that are found in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we love You and we give You praise. I pray that we can learn from Your word and from Haggai calling Your people to consider their priorities, to examine their hearts and their lives, and to seek Your kingdom above all else, and to build on the foundation of Christ with our lives, with our actions, with our words, that we would give reverence to Your house, recognize that we are a part of that building, to that temple. Your Spirit is with us wherever we go as a master builder. And I pray that we would just enjoy, revel in the fact that in Christ we have the greatest blessing of all. And it can never be taken away from us. We have You forever. So we give You praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.